Okay, let us learn a little Torah. Parshas Re'eh, Mevorchem Achedesh Elul, was the year of this Maimer. It was not Rosh Chodesh this year, it's Rosh Chodesh Elul. In the year 1983, Tav Shemem Gimel, it was the Shabbos prior to Rosh Chodesh Elul, and you'll see that the Maimer is on the words of the Parsha, but also strives to find an Elul connection. The opening words of the weekly Torah portion are, quote, Re'eh, Anoichi Noisen Lefneichem Hayom, Bracha. See, today I place before you blessings, etc. Umadayik Bezeh Kveik Tushas Admorah Zakeh Melukot HaTeira, the Alter Rebbe, in a mimer that's printed in Melukot HaTeira, begins to analyze this verse carefully, and he says, question one is, Loma Madgish Kan Dafke Ho'inyin the Hayom. Why does it emphasize today? Re'eh, see, is pretty dynamic. It's pretty immediate. So if it says re'eh, see, it would seem that the notion of the word hayom is superfluous. What's really added? Moshe Rabbeinu could say, re'eh, see, anoichi neisen lefneichem, see, I place before you, bracha uklala, a life of blessings or a life of curses. Here's his emphasis. Now, this is a problem, really and truly. It's not just a question of a superfluous or unnecessary word, which is an issue in and of itself. But the problem or issue here is that we have a statement from our sages. Wherever it says in the word Torah, hayom, today means even today. When it says in Torah today, that's today, or yesterday, or tomorrow, or any day. In other words, this is something which is always relevant. Hayom denotes or connotes eternal relevance. So why is it that the business of Moshe Rabbeinu stating to the Jewish people that they have a choice to make about life, that they could choose to live a life of blessings or a life of the opposite? Why does he have to emphasize this idea of Hayom, that it's nitzchi, that it's eternal? Another question in the Maimer is that it says, Re'eh anoichi neisen lifneichem, I place before you. Really and truly, if you'd say, I give you, so then the proper grammar in Hebrew is, I give you, lachem. Re'eh anoichi neisen lachem, behold, I give you. I give you blessings and choices. Blessings and the opposite. Make a choice. But lefneichem is sort of, I place before you. So what is the Torah trying to tell us with that? So the Rebbe in this Maimer goes off almost like on a tangent, and he says, there's a famous talk of the Friedrich Rebbe that the Maimorim of Parshas Re'eh in Lekut HaTeira are already linked to the concept of the month of El. And therefore, not only do we need an answer to these questions of Lefneichem and Hayom, but really and truly, we seek resolution or connection between these ideas and specifically the month of El. How does it peak, or how does it rouse the ideas that are connected to this month, which concludes the year and prepares us for a new year ahead? And here in the Maimer, he goes off in the brackets and he says that it's interesting that there's this Maimer has Kitzurim, which means after every paragraph there's a small kind of synopsis. Here's what the paragraph talks about. And he says those paragraphs were authored by the Tzemach Tzedek, those synopsises. And he says in the synopsis, the Tzemach Tzedek adds the words, Es Levavcha V'Es Levav is Rasha Tevis Elul. Es Levavcha, your heart and the heart, meaning the heart of your children, that's Rasha Tevis Elul. So it's a verse that indicates God cleansing or opening or revealing or the heart, or removing something which might be a blockage in the heart. This is refers to spiritual, not an angioplasty. So this is Rasha Tevis Elul, and the Rebbe goes off on a tangent here. It seems that the Tzemach Tzedek authored the synopsis, whereas the Maimorim themselves were authored by the Rebbe, and the proof is that in the Torah Or Maimorim, in which the Tzemach Tzedek had less of a hand over there, we don't have these Kitzurim at all. At any rate, he says, it must be that even in the Lekut HaTorah, that there has to be some kind of connection with the month of El. What is that? So these are the three issues that we're going to try to deal with. Now, I want to point out to you, this is not a short little maimer. It isn't. It's not a very long maimer, but it is impossible for us to conclude this maimer today. And the maimer actually will go through a number of issues and then bring it all home and show how all of it is el. And in order to fully appreciate the answer as to why it would say hayoim and why it would say lefnechem, you need to learn the whole maimer. But I think that even a piece of this maimer will still be meaningful. It will still help us to some degree answer the questions, and it will still hopefully provide some profound inspiration and insight for us. Ulahavin kolze, to understand this all. Magdim b'lekuta teira sham, he brings down in lekuta teira. The b'shas kabbalas ha-teira, that at the time when Hashem gave the Jewish people the teira, nimshach l'chol echad v'echad mi'Yisrael, b'chinas havaya. We know that the giving of the Torah was not simply an information session. It says, here are some mitzvahs you might want to know about. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the mitzvahs that we heard at Mount Sinai, for the most part, had been heard already. And not only did these mitzvahs get told to the Jewish people at a place called Chorev, or a place called Mara, pardon me, before they got to Chorev, before they got to Mount Sinai, the Jewish people have been studying Torah ever since when? So, Ma'elim le'paskei yeshivim aviseinu. Avraham was studying Torah, Yitzchak studied Torah, Yaakov studied Torah. In fact, it was 15 years that the three patriarchs studied Torah for 15 hours a day together. And then there's the children, the Shvatim, they studied Torah. And Yehuda was the world's first Rosh Yeshiva. He had an academy. So what was Matan Torah about? What happened to Matan Torah? And the answer is that there was something that was given to the people, mass revelation, and there was something given to us. We changed as individuals, as a nation. Something changed. So at the time of Kabbalah Satayda, to frame it in mystical or Hasidic terminology, there was nimshach, there was drawn forth l'chol echad v'echad, for every single individual member of Am Yisrael, the bechina of havaya bebechinas panim shalem. So we know that there's different levels of divinity, and the different levels of divinity are indicated by different names that we use for God. There's the name Yudke Vavke, the ineffable name of God, which we don't even know how to pronounce. We're not allowed to pronounce it. And that represents the transcendent or miraculous nature of divine energy. And then there's the name Elikim, which is the name of God through which nature is created. Things that are repetitive realities, things which we almost come to expect, or it's like entitlement. The sun is supposed to rise every day. Why? Because it rose yesterday, because that's the cosmos that God put in place. But the truth is that the creation of the cosmos is an absolute miracle. And even if we're to accept all of the postulations of modern day scientists, the fact that Earth would land exactly where it did after the enormous force of the explosion or multiple explosion that began everything. So the force of that velocity, that which is actually really unfathomable, and that Earth should be where Earth is, and Mars should be where Mars is, Venus should be where Venus is, that every little detail of Earth should form as it formed within the first, like something of 0.90-something of a second. It's astounding. But once it's all in place, and once the cosmos is working, we don't stop and say, wow, it's the hand of God. It's nature. And then there's an event which we feel is like the hand of God. It's like, how could that be? How could an ocean split open? It doesn't happen. So that represents the second energy, the divine energy of God, which is Havaya, Yudke Vavke. And it's the Shem Havaya that's the creative energy force that enables all of existence. And it's the Shem Elikim that's the animating force of divinity which conceals everything, so that our world should feel independent, so that we shouldn't feel that this world is constantly being fueled and powered and brought into existence. And the question is, what level of divinity do we as human beings relate to? What's the answer? We relate to nature. We relate to divine energy that has some rhyme and reason, some system of order in it. Things we can identify, things we can analyze, information we can collate. And that's the Shem Elikim. So at the moment of Matan Torah, we became different. We became another form of humanity, a form of humanity that's prone not only to recognizing nature and to being curious of his or her surroundings and documenting information and then kind of arranging it to discover new things and learn how to harness the powers that the Almighty set in motion, but in fact that there's a predisposition to recognize, to know, and to appreciate the concept of Shem Havaya. And that's Nimshach. It gets drawn forth, or it gets animated and activated within everybody's soul in a pnimius, b'chinas panim. B'chinas panim, the word panim means face. And the idea of panim, have a seat. The idea of panim, the idea of face is, if you want to know what's going on in somebody's life, don't look at his elbows. They're not going to be very revealing. If you want to know what's going on inside, look at their face. Because the face becomes like a screen almost to what's going on inside. And that's why in Hebrew, the word panim, which means face, is also related to the concept of pnimiyut, what's inside. What becomes a part of who I am, not just something which is on the surface or I relate to atmospherically. In other words, what happened to Matan Torah was, when the Jewish people received the Torah from God, it was a noichi havaya lekechem, ani Hashem lekecha, and what happened is that b'chinas panim, that there was in an inward way nimshach was drawn into them when Hashem said anochi Hashem alikecha, that there was this idea of anochi is the concept of havaya, that havaya became part of who we are, the transcendent energy of God became a part of who we are. We somehow are prone to recognizing, appreciating it, and being aware of it, and that's why Moshe Rabbeinu, when he restates the details of Matan Torah, he says, "Ponim b'ponim diber havaya imachem." God spoke to you face to face. What does it mean, face to face? You have a face. God doesn't have a face. It's a euphemism. So on a euphemistic level, whatever, spoke to face to face, was if we saw, we felt, we heard, we knew. It was like having a personal conversation. But on a deeper mystical level, ponim b'ponim means that the level of divinity, which is called God's face, or the idea of havaya, came in a way of pnimius for us. This is, so to speak, the meaning of receiving the transmission, of getting the message, of hearing Anochi Havaya Alekecha, I am Havaya Alekecha. And when we hear the words Anochi Havaya Alekecha, I am Havaya Alekecha, Pide Sheyashem Havaya Meir Umizgala Becha, that the level of Havaya, the transcendent and miraculous level of divine energy, should be absorbed into our psyche and even spiritual DNA, kol kach ad sheyu nikra al shimcha, so that it becomes, it's your, you call it your name, it's like you, it's your personal thing. It's hanochi havaya elikecha, that havaya becomes elikecha, your God, li es elikim, which means, as it says in many places, koychacha v'chayesecha, that's your vitality, that's your animating energy. So there could be phenomenon that's out there that doesn't really permeate in here. It doesn't become a part of me. There's a reality. There's all kinds of realities. I could be aware of things. Being aware of things doesn't mean it's meaningful to me. When I, for some reason, know that this touches me, then all of a sudden it's important to me. It's relevant to me. So for most people in the world, when they hear that 250 rockets fell on cities in Israel, whatever. So does it disturb you when you hear that something happened in a country across the oceans that you never visited, have nothing invested in? It doesn't mean anything to you. Okay, it's more news. So if you're an anti-Semite, like a good portion of the world's population, say, the Jews, they're occupying. But that's nothing to do with reality. Yeah, don't tell me. I know. They're occupiers. They deserve it. They deserve it. They should just stop their occupation, and then these nice people wouldn't throw bombs at them. That makes no sense whatsoever, of course, and this flies in the face of the facts. Oh, people can't be bothered. So it doesn't mean anything. And even if it's not part of the population of the world, which actually is biased and anti-Semitic, and we'll always look at something that Jewish in a negative way, even if it's not part of that population, it's a nice, fine, decent, upstanding Canadian, and he hears, okay, that's sad. Pass the ketchup, please. That's relevant. Right? What my macaroni tastes like, that's relevant. I have a deposit to make in the bank today. I have somebody to speak to about some important things in life. That's irrelevant. It doesn't mean anything. What happens if you're a member of the Jewish people? I hope when you hear news like that, it touches you. What happens if your brother lives in Sderot? What happens if you heard from your mother that a bomb landed in the living room? It touches you in a very different way. Why? Because that's you. that touches you personally. So the question is, ultimately, this business of God and godliness, what does it mean to me? Like, I'm interested in the mustard. That's relevant for me. How I garnish my hot dog is important, because that's my meal. Let's talk about God. Like, why would I talk about God? Why is it relevant to me? Why is spirituality important to me? What does it have anything to do with me? And most people, it actually has nothing to do with them. But we, as Jewish people, from the time of Matan Torah onward, we have a preponderance or predisposition that when there's something which is godly, somehow it touches us. Now, for some of us, it just makes us angry. We just get frustrated at God. A lot of Jews are frustrated. It still touches them. They're not indifferent to divinity. It evokes a visceral emotional reaction. V'hainu, the makar ha-neshama, that the source of the neshama, who loydak b'shem alikim, is not only in the idea of divinity as it camouflages itself in the world, so we think the world's independent and the world seems to function on its own, but rather, which is what we say when we talk about a neshama, we say that the neshama is chilek elika mimal mamash. Chilek elika, the word elika comes from the word elikim. So chilek elika mimal mamash, the term God, or the Lord of the world, that we have, there's a portion, a piece of the Lord within me, you would say. That's very nice, mamash. So we say not only is there a bechina of elika, not only is a bechina of elikim, which is the level of divinity as it matches and marries itself to every unique individual level of creation, but furthermore, we talk about Shem Havaya. We talk about the transcendent energy of divinity. We say Chelek Havaya Amai, that God, a piece of God, is Havaya, is a part of his nation. As explained at length in Igeres HaTshuva of the Alter Rebbe. U'b'shem Havaya Gufa, and within the idea of Shem Havaya itself, Afsha Knesses Yisrael Nimshechas Mebuchinas Heitata. So now Knesses Yisrael is the origin, a root source of all the souls of Israel. It's called the proverbial congregation of Israel. So congregation Israel is not some synagogue up the block. Congregation Israel is the conglomeration of all souls together, the source of all souls. That's the conglomeration called the Knesset. Knesia means to gather together. All souls are gathered. So that represents the level of Havaya, of Yudke Vavke, but the different letters that make up, comprise God's ineffable name, represent different levels within divinity. So there's a Yud, then there's a Hey, that's called Hey Ilah, that's the higher Hey, and then there's a Vav, which represents the idea of actualization, and then there's the next Hey, which is Hey Tata, or lower Hey. So even though, if we want to speak about this on a spiritual biology level, the source of souls, or the treasure trove of all, where all souls are amalgamated, is referred to in the terminology of Hei Tatoa, B'cholza mikivan shinim shechas v'shem Havaya, since it comes from Shem Havaya, yesh b'kola dalet esias. Ultimately, our neshamas are not only connected to the level of divinity that creates and animates the world in a concealed way, but our neshamas are naturally connected and naturally ingrained with the level of divinity which is miraculous. So miracles for us are not something that might be out there, but rather they're right in here. Miracles for us is who we are. I think they once said, and it's possible for me to imagine this from videos that I saw, that they asked Ben-Gurion if he believes in miracles. And without batting an eyelash, he said, no, we just rely on them. And there's a famous video going around on Facebook of Ben-Gurion, who was officially a big atheist and didn't believe in God and didn't believe in Torah. And the interviewer says something to him like, you don't believe in God. And he's like, are you stupid? That's what he says, basically. What are you talking about? Without God, there's nothing. And the interviewer is pressing him to say, so what's our connection to this land if it's not God who gave us? And it's funny, because here's a guy who's like he's struggling with this almost. He never shows his struggles. He's like very stoic, you know, you don't see anything on his face. But he's like almost like trying to reconcile secular Zionism, or the idea of self-determination, but the idea that God gave us this land. He says, no, we've always been in this land. We never forgot this land. And the interviewer is pressing him and saying, okay. And where does that come from? What's the origin of that? So deep down, every Yid knows this, and every Yid relates to it. And yes, there are people out there who are not Jewish who celebrate the miracles of God, who are into divinity. But that's because they've nurtured this feeling, they're involved in it, they're engaged in it. Very religious people. And people who are religious, so they're religious in nature, or they're into this relationship with God. But we, the Jewish people, have a funny phenomenon. We have people who are not into religion, who are not into God. They're not into relationship with spirituality. And yet, these things still have or elicit visceral reactions. Because it's who we are. So now the Rebbe says, let's explain the four letters of God's name as it resonates within each and every one. And I want to warn you, we're not going to get very, very far. We're not going to get past the letter Yud. Okay? But the letter Yud is called Chochmah Shebenefesh. So everybody's soul has Chochmah. What is Chochmah? Chochmah, freely translated, is wisdom. What does that mean? It means that everybody has a creative element. We all can be intellectually creative. That doesn't mean we're all an inventor. It doesn't mean we are all going to discover the next big breakthrough. It means that every one of us, as human beings, not as Jewish people, as a human being, we are capable of grasping ideas. And you know, sometimes somebody's trying to convey something to you, and like you listen to them once or twice, and like, I don't know what you're talking about. And then they say, you know, that, and then you go, ah. Like we call it the aha moment. That's chokhmah. Chokhmah doesn't mean a new idea any more than it means getting it. So the moment, the aha moment, when I get it, that's chokhmah. And that's the beginning. Everything starts with an aha. Everything begins when somebody, when it clicks, when you get it. So that's called chokhmah shebenefesh. And in the spiritual schematic of God's name, Yud represents that. Now, the aha moment is like a flash. It's really like a dot. It's not a long, sophisticated dissertation. It's you get it or you don't. And the get it is a flash. It's a, what we would call metaphorically, if you have to describe it in space, it would take up no more than a dot or a drop. So the Hebrew alphabet, which is very revealing, not only in its end result of how the letter looks, but even in how the letter is created, tells a story. How do you create a letter Yud? So, you know, when you write a Sefer Torah, you have to hold that feather, and you have to press it ever so lightly, so some of the ink rolls from the top part of the feather, which contains it, holds the ink, so it rolls onto the edge of the feather, and then you can begin to write. So all letters in Torah writing, everything begins with a dot. It all begins with a dot. Thing is, when it's a Yud, it has to begin and end with a dot. You let that little bit of ink roll onto the parchment, and immediately you have to deftly turn the quill so that you're able to draw a projectile going down beneath on the right side, which is the bottom of the Yud. And probably you started off right. You made a little hairline on the left side. So you draw that line, you make that dot, and you draw a line again, and that's your Yud. It's basically a dot. So what is this dot? This dot is Bechina of Chochmah Shebenefesh, that's the Yud. And now the Rebbe says something amazing. This is the meaning of what it says in the Gemara. Afilu Rishoyim Meleim Charatas. Even the wicked are full of regret. So what is a wicked person? Most people think of wicked, if they had to create an image, some creature with a red skin, and a tail and a hold a pitchfork with horns and breathes fire, that's wicked. Or you think of a mobster, or you think of a monster terrorist, or a Nazi fascist. I don't know, think of wicked, what is that? Evil person, a mass murderer, a serial killer, a rapist, a pedophile, that's wicked, that's evil. But the truth is that wicked or evil, by its definition, just means to rebel against Hashem. To do something which is mean, to do something which is selfish, is an act of wickedness. So for example, if you need to get from point A to point B, and the only way for you to get there is step on somebody, and you step on somebody to get there, that's a wicked thing to do. It's evil. Now, it may not be a big deal. You may just step a little. You may not harm them very much. Most people move up the corporate ladder by stepping on somebody, and they think not twice about it. When they see somebody else do it, they immediately notice the selfish nature of how that person stepped over. How many dead bodies did you step over to get to your position? But when they do it themselves, they don't think of it that quite so. They think, well, you know, you got to do what you got to do. People step on me, I step on them, we step on each other. That's just life. But really and truly, that's a rasha. That's a bad thing to do. If you do something bad, then you're a rasha. You behave badly. Now, if you want to do something good, then you'll be good. And really, you could look at every moment as a frame in time and say, in this frame, I was a Rasha, or in this frame, I was a Tzaddik. I was doing what's Tzaddik, what's right, or I do what's wrong. So if I stopped and I saw the poor person who was hungry, and I gave him a toonie or a loonie, and he said, or even better, I have the fresh coffee I just brought, and I walk out of the store, this homeless person, I say, you know what, here, you need it more than me. And I hand them my drink, or I hand them my bottle of water, or my coffee, you need it. That was a beautiful act of holiness. The beautiful act of selflessness. You gave away your drink to somebody else. Beautiful. At this moment, if we had to frame this moment, take a picture and freeze it, it's a moment of righteousness. You're a tzaddik. A moment later, somebody asked you to do them a favor, and you were angry and snarling, and you couldn't be bothering anybody else. You just pushed them out of the way, and you continued doing what you're doing. And in that act, if you would take that moment, just snapshot it and freeze it, that would be an act of rasha, of resha, an act of wickedness. And that's a choice we make. So Razal says something interesting, that Rishoyim, which are people who have many, many acts of selfishness and wickedness, and that populates most of their life, they're actually Mleim Charatas, they're full of regret. A Rosh is full of regret. Most of the Rishoyim have these pangs of conscience. Sheneflum Lehem Hirhurei Tshuva. They constantly have these feelings, these sentiments of yearning, of craving, of desire to be close to God. They actually want to be selfless. Why? The Rasha is motivated only by selfishness. That's true. So what kind of selfish sentiment would motivate regret? What's the answer? There's spiritual selfishness. I want to be close to God. And somehow the Rasha knows when I behave in a way which is mean to somebody else, I'm distant from God. But really, I want to be close. It's still I. The Rasha is an I guy. He's I, me, and my. But I, me, and my wants to be close to God. Now, being close to God is not nearly as important to the Rasha as sinking his teeth into a good piece of steak. Understood. But nonetheless, there's still some satisfaction or gratification. But it's holy. It's a holy I. It doesn't want to be separate from God. Even though it doesn't actually express itself in doing something. So if you feel guilty about being mean, maybe you'll be nice. Well, let's not get carried away here. I feel guilty about it, but I'm not going to change what I'm doing. You believe that God said in his Torah that it's Shabbos, that it's a holy Shabbos, and the holy Shabbos shouldn't violate. You believe it? Yeah, I believe it. What are you doing? Well, you know. No, I don't know. Tell me, what are you doing? Don't get in my way now. Don't confuse you with the facts. I believe it, but I have stuff to do. What are you eating? Why are you eating that? You know it's not kosher. I'm hungry, but you know it's not kosher. Yeah. And you taka regret it, but you do it anyway. So because of Mekivan Shayim Reitzim Lias Nefradim HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because we don't want to be separated from God, the person doesn't come to a sense of tshuva, which actually carries him along and gets him to do the right thing. Sometimes it's a moment. But that moment, it's also real. It's a real moment. A real moment of regret, a real moment of yearning for Hashem is real. Unfortunately, it can get carried into reality, but still real. And that all comes because they want to be separated from God. It says they're full. It doesn't say they have a charata. They're meleim. They're full. They're overflowing with charata. The Rosh is a person who walks around literally leaking guilt all over the place. And sometimes it's so obvious that he feels guilty about himself. I was telling somebody recently that years ago, I was with one of my children on a Shabbos afternoon. I was in my shirt sleeves. It was a summer afternoon and we crossed the street. I don't remember why we crossed the street. We wanted to go to the park, maybe, or my kids wanted to go out. And a bright red sports car pulled up, and with the roof down, a very, you know, flashy-looking lady, scantily clad, with keys clanging, and like very gets out of the car. And I guess I kind of glanced at her for a second, and I actually looked down. I remember looking down at my son, mm-hmm. holding his hand, and she hisses at me in Hebrew. "You think you're more Jewish than me?" Like a snake. I said, did I say anything to you? You looked at me. I said, well, I looked. I heard noise. I looked up. I'm like, lady, like, what is your issue? But really, what happened here? You know, I think deep down she knew this wasn't really right. Nothing she was doing was really right. And somehow I made her feel really guilty. You know, it was this picture of, you know, like a Jew who looks Shabbosic, who's walking with a child. So what happens? So she got guilty. So what do you do? You get guilty. What do? You feel something? You attack. So she attacked me. And I learned enough chassidus not to get offended. I said, like, it's okay, lady. Just Hakol b'seder. Shabbat shalom. Relax. Lo shafati otach. I didn't judge you. It's okay. It's just fine. Keep go where you got to go. Do what you got to do. But what is that? That's Maleim Charatas. It was her guilt was leaking all over the place. Shekozel b'litam v'das. If you felt guilty, what did you get in the car to begin with? You felt guilty, why are you living that kind of life? You're living a life in which you're not noticeably Jewish or visibly Jewish at all. It's kibbechina zu yibav b'bechina chachma. It comes from chachma shavu nefesh. Chachma shavu nefesh is bittul. Bittul means that it's like a flash. It's a moment. It's not. It doesn't really express itself in any real way. It's l'mayla ma'asaga. If you say, "Hey, lady, explain to me, why did you get so angry before? What did I do to you?" She couldn't explain it either. V'zu nikra eisan shavu nefesh. This is called the most powerful part of the soul. Eitan means powerful. We call it like nuclear dot, nuclear essence. So too also. We also have the hey and the vav and the hey that come on. So we didn't get very far today, unfortunately. But we did learn about the yud that's in everybody's nefesh. And that's something real. It's real. And even a Rasha, even a wicked person doesn't do anything about it, it's there. So what is this all about? This is why it says Hayyim, because this idea, it's Lefnechem. Lefnechem is the idea of Har Sinai, that Hashem placed this in front of us. And the question that we have to ask ourselves every single day of life is, so what am I doing about this? Yes, I'm Jewish. I walk around with guilt. Yes, I have not a chip on my shoulder. I have a tuba before on my shoulder because I'm Jewish. Okay, what are you going to do about it? Are you just going to remain Malayim Charatas? Are you going to leave it at the Yud? Or are you going to actualize it? You're going to bring it into the Hey, Vav, and the Hey. And this is what Chedesh El, the Rebbe later on in the Maimer speaks all about. Chedesh El is a time when it's easier somehow to bank on this, to reveal it, and to actualize it. And it's who we are. So instead of getting frustrated that we have guilt, Jewish guilt inside us, as they say, it's like a Jewish genetic disease. We got it from our mothers. We all have this guilt in us. Instead of being angry about the Jewish guilt we have, understand that sense of guilt, that sense of regret, it comes from a good place. And the challenge that Hashem places before us, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, see it. And it's lefneichem. It's in your who you are. It's the pneumius. That's the challenge to us to harness, to channel, and to utilize it in a wonderful way, which changes the way we live. And when we change the way we live, then the world around us will change together with us as well. Shabbat shalom to all of our listeners and our viewers all over the world. Kadosh Baruch Hu should help us, that we should merit to see the King in the field. Not only in a proverbial way, as we discussed the concept of Elul, but in Meretz Hashem, we should be zeicha to see HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the most revealed and overt way in the third Beis HaMikdash, that the coming of Mashiach b'mheira will be amen.